is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans 3:24 and in your notes to the doctrine of the salvation adjustment. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. It is the responsibility and the function of the pastor teacher to stay prepared so that he is able to provide a steady diet of sound doctrine to the individual believers, the positive volition that assembles under his ministry. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit places pastor teachers in their canon, that he is the author of all of this, and of course he is the one to whom one must be rightly related if one is going to understand the Word of God. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification, but truly, while I am the human teacher, one must be properly oriented to the real teacher, God the Holy Spirit, in order to fully grasp these things. We recognize that there is also a principle of repetition that is built to within the Scripture so that we are capable of covering things more than one time, and it would be nice if all believers got it all the first time through, but such is not the case. And so we continue to plug away here in this case reviewing this doctrine as a part of the basic series. So it's time to rebound if necessary and make sure that you are prepared to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that you can profit from the teaching and grow thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together to fellowship in the eternal things of God, recognizing that these are the principles that will ultimately triumph in the angelic conflict and the principles which will rule into eternity future. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to live in the devil's world. We can continue to struggle with the STA and fight the fight that you have set before us so that we can be hopefully among the few at the end who rejoice with great exultation as we achieve the great rewards that are promised at the Bema Seat. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with major point 9 here, things that occur at salvation. Again, we want to emphasize that salvation is a non-experiential reality. That is, there may be feelings associated with salvation, but there may not be. And to make a hard and fast rule, if you didn't cry, you didn't laugh, you didn't have some emotional response when you got saved, means you really weren't saved, it would be incorrect. There is no indication when people got saved in the Scripture that they had any particular emotional response. One would expect that joy would be somewhat natural, since one would recognize that he has now changed his eternal destiny and no longer has to fear eternal separation from God. But while you may feel that joy, then again, the next person may not. They may be no less saved. If they've exercised faith, that's all it takes. So, A, when a person exercises a single act of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he is saved in that instant. The gospel having been presented, the person hears it. Under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, he has come to the point now where he believes it, and that provides eternal life. That provides salvation for him. Be at that moment, God does many things for the believer that change his eternal destiny and have eternal significance. The reality is, though, you can minute this thing to death. I mean, I have seen everything from 32 things that happen at salvation to 36 to 48 to 56. And the reality is we will just deal with the major items. See, however, one must recognize that salvation and the blessings associated with it are of a non-experiential nature. One does not have to feel anything to experience all that God does at the point of faith in Christ. And in fact, truth be told, when you believed in Jesus Christ, I know when I believe, that I had no idea of all the things that went on in that moment of time, all the things that God did. That waits spiritual growth. That waits exposure to the Word of God so that you can recognize, okay, now here's what God did. here is what actually happened when I believed. I mean, all I knew was I didn't want to go to hell. And so I figured, well, okay, that was what I was most interested in. But there were many, many other things that happened, many great blessings that come at that point that, as a new believer, you just would not know. You're just not going to know, in fact. D, so many things happen in a moment of time that, for all intents, they are essentially simultaneous from the human perspective. E, therefore, it is not critical to place these things in the exact order that they occur. And in some cases, that would be difficult, if not impossible, to do so. But it is enough to recognize that all these things do occur. F, the first and most important thing that occurs when one believes on Jesus Christ is the imputation of God's own righteousness. This is necessary for the believer to receive all the other things that God does at salvation. And in reality, of course, God can only deal with those who meet his standards. And the only way you can meet his standard is the imputation of perfect righteousness. You did not have that at best. We were all minus R. We had relative righteousness and relative righteousness. We may have been better than some people. We may have been worse than others. We may have been relatively good. We may have been relatively bad. But at best, all we had was relative righteousness, and you have to be as good as God is to have all that God wants to give. And so this occurs first, we might say, first primarily from a theological perspective, the imputation of righteousness would have to be first. All the other things sort of follow on the heels of that. That's the only one we're going to emphasize in terms of the relative order. So G, therefore, justification must precede all other blessings that one receives within the plan of God. Since this frees God to treat the believer, the one who has just believed, in fact, as he would his natural son. H, justification refers to the twofold judicial act by which God forgives the sins of an individual and declares the believer to be righteous. Romans 3:24 talks about being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And 1 John 2:12 also deals with this fact. And this again, by necessity, must precede the other factors. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Again, one of the things we will see is that at the point of regeneration, when the human spirit is regenerated, there is a bath that is associated with that. Salvation is analogous to a bath, whereas a rebound is analogous to washing an extremity, your hands, your feet, some other item on your body. And so this was the teaching, of course, that Jesus gave in the upper room that last night when he was with the disciples, and he said, you are clean, but not all of you. Because Jesus said, you don't need a bath, essentially saying, you're already saved, Peter, in this case, because he was talking to Peter. And then he said, you are not all clean, referring to Judas. Why? Because Judas, the unbeliever, had not had the bath associated with salvation. So literally, while people tend to focus on water baptism as having some idea of washing sins away, it does not. The sins are washed away by the act of justification, by the bath of regeneration. And so the believer is then up to God's standards. And he sees this in Romans 4, goes into great detail about this, about he imputes righteousness where he sees faith. And God, being omniscient, of course, can know whenever the believer, the person believes. So I, imputation of eternal life, refers to the fact that God shares his life with the one that believes in Jesus Christ. And again, when people talk about eternal life, many times they focus simply on the duration of it. And in that regard, you could translate it everlasting life. However, eternal life is a quality of life. It is not just life, as it were, in general. It is not simply long life. It is the type of life that God lives. It is the life that God enjoys. And the goal for us, of course, is to exploit the eternal life that he has imputed to us in time. Not to abuse it, but to exploit it. To take advantage of it and to enjoy that life. And there is a sense, obviously, in which one does not enjoy life if he is not oriented to God at that level. And various, and we know out there in the cosmos and among Christians, there are various levels of orientation to God. Some very little orientation, some are oriented more, some are oriented to the maximum. Nobody is perfectly oriented, we know that. But to the extent that you understand that God has provided you life, not only physical life, Solomon deals with that, it is a gift of God. He also provides eternal life, a quality of life that the believer can enjoy. 1 John 5:11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And I remember, too, when I first got saved, too, one of the things they did, now this was actually pretty good, because for most of the part, they really didn't do too much, but they had a new members class. And so you'd go in, and they would tell you, like, certain basic doctrines. And I remember they spent quite a little bit of time on these verses right here. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not see life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And, I mean, because I had a hard time in my mind. I don't know, maybe it was easier for other people, and I don't know, or maybe all people had a hard time. I didn't initially make the connection between, okay, I believed in Jesus Christ, how do I know that this means I'm saved forever? And, of course, these verses document that you have eternal life. And then there are other verses that can factor into that. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, like John 10:28. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of His hand. And so I recognized as I began to put these things together, these were some of the first few verses that I actually learned that actually meant anything to me. And they did emphasize the fact, to their credit, I mean, this was one thing they did well. They did emphasize the fact that your knowledge or your confidence about eternal life is not based on anything except what the Word of God says. And that was very smart because that is the name of the game. It is faith in these principles, recognizing if God put this in His Word, and they went through this kind of logical sequence. Now, do you think God can lie? No. Do you think the Bible's the Word of God? Yeah, I did, you know, as far as I knew about it. Well, and if He says you have eternal life, and He wants you to know that you have eternal life, He doesn't want you to think you have eternal life. He doesn't want you to guess or wonder if you have eternal life. He wants you to know. And so I got it, and I mean, it clicked, and that was really the first time. And that was just about the last time, too, that I actually learned some doctrine under the Southern Baptists. I mean, I learned a little bit more, but very much of it was because of my own study and my own diligence. It was not because I was being fed from the pulpit. So, again, imputation of eternal life means that now you share the very life that God has. If you want to live that life, you can choose to live under the flesh. And if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. And so you have a choice. There's this constant choice, as we point out, under the doctrine of the rulership of life. You have two potential situations. God, the Holy Spirit in charge, the soul, the real you, and the sin nature down here in the position of subservience. Or it's the other way around. And then there's the soul, and then there's the Holy Spirit down here, we might say, in the position of quenched or grieved. And now in either of these situations, the Holy Spirit doesn't give up. The STA doesn't give up because it wants this situation to rule. The Holy Spirit doesn't give up because He wants this situation to rule. So there's this constant conflict. And you bet you have to orient to the conflict and recognize that it's a fact. Because you're fighting in some ways between life and death. The wages of the STA is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the STA has a paycheck for you. It pays you the same way every time. Death, first temporal death, you're out of fellowship. Then if you perpetuate that operational death, you're not going to be producing any divine good during that time. And if you perpetuate it on and on and on long enough, then God will eventually kill you under the sin unto death. But the STA has nothing to offer, ultimately, except that fleeting pleasure of sinning. And then it suddenly, after a while, of course, then it's no longer fun. And then you want to get back in fellowship. But then you've created maybe some problems for yourself along the way. Well, born again, that is, again, the regeneration factor, which recognizes that the human spirit is made alive at the point of faith in Christ. Jesus said in John 3:3 there to Nicodemus, you can go ahead and turn to Titus 3:5. But Jesus said to John there, or to Nicodemus rather, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he's not going to see the kingdom of God. Now, of course, we know that Nicodemus was, for all of his religiosity and all of his high standing with the Jews, he was spiritually out of it. He was an unbeliever. So he simply looked at Jesus and thought of this in terms of physical birth. Well, Titus 3:5, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Again, those who are relying on their good deeds to get into heaven are going to be very sadly disappointed. Eternally disappointed, in fact. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, of course, is the human spirit, rather, is renewed at the point you get that bath. And again, which happens first? The bath, the washing away of sins? I would think that's first because that goes with justification. And then these other things happen subsequent to that. So, again, the human spirit is then regenerated. Man now goes from what he was before. All men come into this world in a dichotomous state. And that is two parts, body and soul. And so then, after salvation, plus now, the human spirit is regenerated. God, this is obviously an act. This is what is born again. This is the human spirit that, of course, God would have had to terminate at the point of birth because you were in possession of a sin nature and he had to render you spiritually dead. And he did. And yet now man returns to what we call the trichotomous state. He is now three parts again, body, soul, and this, of course, is the link to God. This is the link. You can believe up here. See, Calvinists would say, well, you can't even believe because you don't have the will or something, the bondage of the will and all that nonsense. The will is not bound. The will is what it is, though. So even here, you can believe. You can make that one decision. That's the one thing you can do spiritual is to believe on Jesus Christ. Other than that, no, you can't do anything else. And then if you do that, now you suddenly have a lifeline, as it were, a pipeline to God. And so now you have the ability to learn doctrine. You now have, because he is born again, essentially he is a baby, the human spirit. And this is the receptacle for doctrine within the human being. This is where, obviously, these things interface. And while people can make a lot out of it, the fact is we really don't know. We don't understand at all. We recognize, it would appear that the human spirit and the soul and all that interface at some point in the higher brain stem. But, as some people thought it was in the corpus callosum, some people thought it was elsewhere. But it would appear that it's somewhere in your higher brain stem. That piece of you that's just you. And the soul is interfaced with the body, and now the Holy Spirit is now interfaced with both of them. And so, man returns there at the point of regeneration. He is born again. K, sanctification, refers to the fact that the believer is set apart from God, to God, rather, consecrated or dedicated to God's eternal purpose. Sanctification, of course, the word itself, to be set apart, really implies in it, and has in it, within it, the idea of separation, that God has separated things. That he makes distinctions. And so now the believer is separated. Literally, while you're here in the body, you are a dead man walking. But God has other plans. We recognize that that which is flesh is flesh, and it's never going to change. So this idea, well maybe it'll change, maybe it'll go away. Nope, it's not ever going to do that. That's not going to happen. So now God has set you apart to his eternal purpose. Now you can change that dead man walking status by being in fellowship, being alive. Everybody's physically alive, but now you're spiritually alive, and you have the ability to function on behalf of God. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, by the way. Now verse 9, and this is a good point to start here, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. And he recognized, and what Paul's talking about here that you have to know is whenever you see this phrase, inherit or inheritance, that he's talking about rewards, and he's not saying that no adulterers will ever be in the kingdom of God. If he's saying that, then King David isn't saved. Solomon definitely wasn't. I mean, there's no way he was saved. And so on and on and on, you would have, if you put people into this, that they were covetous or drunkards or revilers or swindlers. So anybody in these categories of humanity can be saved. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. The bath you got at salvation there. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. All things are lawful for me. See, the believer is not under bondage to anything. That's the whole point. That's what freedom truly is. Some people like to have these lists of things you should or shouldn't do. You're free to do anything you want. But now the question is, how are you going to use that freedom? That becomes the issue. And all things are not profitable, however. So there's some things, it's not a profit for me to go ahead and do them. Now I may do them, I may want to do them, but all things are not profitable. They don't help me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And of course, that's the challenge, is to make sure that you are not mastered by areas of your sin nature. Therefore, you have to know what your sin nature is, how it functions, where your areas of weakness are, where your areas of strength are. And the idea here is they're not certainly not going to inherit. If they continue to perpetuate this activity, they're cutting into their eternal rewards, without a doubt. So again, sanctification refers to the fact that the believer is eternally set apart to God. And that doesn't change. That can't change. Now, we also recognize that there is a progressive sanctification that occurs in phase 2, but we're not dealing with that. We're just dealing with this right now. Redemption, focuses on deliverance from the futile way of life under the domination of the slave master known as the sin nature. 1 Peter 1:18. And again, this is a verse that I have thought about quite a lot because it's been my experience with dealing with believers that when you look into our families, if you really could go back and do your family tree and all that and find out, you'd probably find out there wasn't a lot of spiritual greatness in your past. People get all impressed with this. Oh, one of my relatives is so-and-so. Who cares? I don't care who your great-great-great-great-granddaddy was. I don't care how famous he was. What was he spiritually? Well, my great-dandy was Jesse James. Well, good. Hope you enjoy it. Well, I've had people, they brag about this stuff, and I just think, are you insane? Or do you just not understand the Scriptures? Are you kidding me? 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And what had my life amounted to that I inherited from my parents, and they inherited from their parents? And I look back in our family, and all these lives amounted to practically nothing. Nothing of any real consequence. And they were just lives spent here on planet Earth passing the time, more or less. And people get impressed with all that. Well, I'm not impressed. I recognize that our forefathers really didn't give us a whole lot to work with. But guess what? That's pretty much true of every generation. So redemption, again, this was affected by the payment of the required ransom. And again, the concept of redemption means to buy something back. And God essentially uses the blood of Jesus Christ to buy people back from the slave market of sin. 1 Peter 1:19, you were not with perishable things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so, again, what the redemption, in a sense, God was in the world at the cross. He was redeeming the world and reconciling the world to himself. But it doesn't become real until the point of salvation. You don't experience redemption. You don't get the benefit, let's say, of being bought back until you actually are in the fold. M, reconciliation deals with the change from enmity with God to friendship with God. It refers to the establishment of an unbroken relationship, which is characterized by peace. 2 Corinthians 5:18. And very often the term peace will be used as a synonym for reconciliation. There's no more animosity. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that is, of course, we are to work to seek to reconcile people to God, both believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers can only be reconciled to God through the gospel. Believers can only be fully reconciled to God through doctrine. They can pursue other things. But to be fully reconciled to God and in tune with him, in step with him, you've got to think what he thinks. You've got to want what he wants. You've got to understand how he thinks and where he is and what characterizes him. And we know that's a big job, and so we continue to plug away at it. We just recognize that the continual exposure to doctrine has a good effect on us if we allow it to. Now, obviously, we can overrule all this and wreck it. And that's where volitions there still exist. So you can wreck it if you want to, but I don't want to. And also Romans 5:1. And this is the again, peace here would be a synonym for reconciliation. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There's no more There was no animosity on God's part for some time. In fact, God never had any animosity truly toward the human race, or they would have never stood a chance. What he does have animosity against is sin. And, of course, when we live under sin and under the sin nature and all your doings producing sins, well, there is a... But again, the nature of the unbeliever is that he's not just neutral out there. And many of these people, you know, they are very hostile about the whole idea of Christianity. I mean, you can hear it on the radio all the time. They'll come up and talk about Christianity. And they're not amenable to it. Oh, I've thought through it. I'm not interested. That's most often their response. And adoption deals with the legal reality that we are accepted into the family of God. In that regard, the believer now enjoys the same privileges as the natural son. John 1:12. And in verse 11, he's talking about the Jewish race specifically, Israel at large. He came to his own, i.e. his own people, and those who were his own did not receive him. Generally speaking, the Jews rejected Messiah, and they continue to do so largely up until this day. But as many as received him, on the other hand, to them he gave the right to become children of God. See, the idea many of the Jewish people had was they were already children of God. That was their view. Because they were seed of Abraham, therefore they enjoyed all the blessings Abraham enjoyed. No, Paul argues very strongly against that in Romans. That no, they did not. And in fact, John the Baptist argued very strongly against it during his ministry. He said, "Do not think to yourself, we are the seed of Abraham. Because I tell you this, God can raise up from rocks seeds to Abraham." And he said, "Don't be impressed with that, because that's not what commends you to God." So, but as many as received them, he gave the right to become the children of God, receiving them here, and even those who believe in his name, same synonym, same thing. Dealing with the same issue. And Romans 5:18. So, and again, really, fully, I think I've got a doctrine of adoption. I haven't looked at it in a while, but you could see doctrine of adoption. Because one really has to understand the Roman and Greek ideas behind adoption. There's a bunch of isagogics that really put some light on this particular aspect of doctrine. That the adopted child was in all ways treated as the natural child. And in fact, that could never change under those systems. And he was given all the same privileges. He was given all the same rights. He was given all the same tutors. Everything was the same. He could not be treated any differently in that regard. So Romans 8:15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, that's the Hebrew or an Aramaic phrase, Father. And it's a little softer, a little less formal than Father, more like Daddy or something on that order. It's a little more affectionate than just, say, the authority deal where you're dealing with father and son. Then you have the dad and his son, and he's proud of his son and all that. So we recognize that now God is truly our Father. See, people out there are living under the illusion that God is their Father if they're unbelievers. He's not. Jesus spelled that out to the Pharisees and all of them when he said, you're of your father the devil. And they really loved that. So he said, as it is, you're seeking to kill me. And they said, oh, we're not trying to kill you. You've got a demon or something. He knew. They were seeking to kill him. Oh, baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ, which identifies the believer with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Now, in this process, of course, two things are true. At the point of salvation, via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are entered into union with Jesus Christ. You're placed in this circle. You can't get out. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the process that does this. And it occurs again. It's instantaneous, it's momentary, and it's non-experiential. You didn't feel it. And so essentially what the Holy Spirit does is permanently identifies you with Jesus Christ. Now this has two aspects, retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. And so the retroactive positional truth means that we're identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Current positional truth says that we're identified with him in his ascension, where he is now at the right hand of God. And so when you're in Christ, people say, well, you can jump out. No, you can't. This baptism, again, the whole idea of the word baptism means to identify something with something else fully. And it's not, again, because the water is the preferred ritual for showing this. It is to be completely immersed. Again, you don't just sprinkle them or throw water on them or whatever, or drop it on their forehead or make a little cross on them with it. It's not what the word means. And so here, union with Jesus Christ means you're identified with him permanently and eternally. And God the Holy Spirit did this. Again, there wasn't any, 1 Corinthians 12:13 is our verse, there wasn't any experience to it, we might say. You didn't know it happened. You were completely unaware of the fact that it happened. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And again, eating and drinking mean to participate in here in this context. Obviously, this all comes through faith in Christ. P, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit who takes up permanent residence within the body of the believer. John 14:17. Again, an understanding, you have to have some understanding of dispensational realities because if you don't, you're going to foul some things up. And by dispensational realities, and people can, there are people out there, we call them hyper-dispensationalists. They endlessly subdivide these dispensations until you're just sick of it. You wish you'd never heard of a dispensation when they get finished with you. But broadly speaking, from Adam to Abraham, that's the age of the Gentiles. There were no Jews. They were all one big massive group of people in that regard. I mean, obviously there were other nationalities and all that, but there weren't, quote, any Semitic. The Semitic type peoples had not been called off separately, by and large. And then from Abraham through, and again, some argue here, some might say up until the Mosaic Law. I tend to think it's up through Abraham because Abraham is set aside and then some things change. And he is what we might call the first Jew. He got the sign of circumcision. He's the first one. And, of course, he practiced it. So the age of the Jews, or the age of Israel, begins there. And that goes to the church age. And that actually began on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD. And so we have a date for that one. This one is about 3958, I believe, as close as I could get on the chronology of Adam. Abraham was about 1950, but he didn't really receive the covenant and all of that, and it was not fully instituted until he was nearly 100. So that was circa 1850 B.C. And then Pentecost, 33 A.D., the church age now extends until the rapture. This one we can't give you a date for. I wish I could. But we can't. I wish I knew. I don't know. God maybe knows better than me. It's hard for me to believe, but maybe he does. Maybe he doesn't want us to know for a reason. Obviously, there are maybe many reasons. And then what you have here, and literally this dispensation, is actually a parenthesis. You have 7 years here left of the age of Israel that have to be completed that we refer to as Daniel's 70th week. That comes out of the prophecy from Daniel 11 there. Daniel 9, I'm sorry. It's Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And so you have 7 years. And then the next dispensation, of course, now I'm out of room here, but you've got the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And then at the end of that dispensation, you have the eternal state. And that's recorded, say, in Revelation there, 21 and 22. And so roughly what you have here, and this works out actually kind of neatly, you have about 2,000 years here. You have about 2,000 years here. And you have about 2,000 years here, and you have around 1,000 years here. There's a little more or less, because there's certain events you have to factor in. 7,000 years of human history. And that's alluded to, say, there in the prophecy in 2 Peter. So you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Well, you have to understand dispensational truth. Were things the same here? Now, this was characterized by the family priesthood. This was characterized by the Levitical priesthood. This is characterized by the royal priesthood. And this one's going to be characterized by the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. He will be ruling as the high priest from Jerusalem. And all that will be entailed in that. And we'll have to see what all that entails. So you have about 7,000 years of human history. That is the prophecy there in 2 Peter 3, where it talks about the seven-day week. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Why does he say all that? Well, he says all that because, number one, the days of the last thinking are dealing with uniformitarian evolution. And so he argues, no, there is no uniformity, for one thing, and there is no evolution. Now, God has a fixed timetable for all of this. And there are other passages one could adduce for this, that God works on a fixed timetable. He put the things up there in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all that, for signs and for seasons. And he made weeks, days, weeks, months, years. And he said Jesus Christ came into the world at the proper time. He's going to come back at the proper time. And when that time is, of course, God knows. He knows the timing of all that. Well, see, if you don't understand dispensational realities, the age of Israel is different in some ways than the church age. And one has to know what some of the differences are. For instance, this was characterized by a huge amount of ritual. You go back and look at all the ritual that was associated with the tabernacle and then later with the temple, with the animal sacrifices and all those things, the priesthood and all those factors. This is characterized by two rituals. This is many. This is characterized by the Holy Spirit in this dispensation. The Holy Spirit could come and go on people as he saw fit. And very often, obviously, this was key to their obedience or their disobedience. In the church age, he indwells all believers all the time. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit becomes a reality. And that is in John 14, 17. So that's why we saw when we did this doctrine, if you missed some of it or didn't get it, if you go back and you look at hermeneutics, when you're interpreting the Scripture, one key thing you've got to do is you've got to interpret dispensationally. If you miss that, you're going to make some mistakes. John 14, 17, and he's talking about the helper, the parakletos in the Greek, one called alongside. There's not really helper, there's not really probably a real good English word for this. Some call it the advocate because it's also used in terms in a forensic setting, like in a legal setting. So he's called an advocate, say, or a defense attorney. But he's called alongside, and the reason they arrive at helper is because he's called alongside to help us. And that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. Now, he doesn't say you see him either, by the way. No, this is pretty neat here. He doesn't tell them, but you'll see him. No, you won't either. He's invisible, but you know him. Because he abides with you and will be in you. That's where Jesus is telling them there's going to be some changes coming. And this is the base of operations of the Holy Spirit. He's no longer external to the believer. He's internal to the believer. And that's why he's constantly there to wage that fight against the STA, and the STA is, of course, always there to wage war against him. 2 Corinthians 5:5 also. So that all changed again at the day of Pentecost. Why that great big dramatic display of the Holy Spirit's working in power in the lives of these believers? They had been believers already for some time. It wasn't as though they didn't have the Holy Spirit at least around. And, you know, assuming that they were in fellowship, he was identifying with them. But he did not indwell them until the day of Pentecost. And that is when that situation began. The 2 Corinthians 5:5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. Again, the very purpose, of course, is to be enjoy eternal life, for this mortality to be changed into immortality. Who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Again, the idea of the earnest money, the down payment. The indwelling of the Spirit is God's way of saying, I am absolutely, completely sold out to this issue. This issue being your salvation and eventually your glorification. But that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is given for that reason. Q, the power of the STA is positionally broken, which provides the believer with two potential rulers of life. Romans 6, 2 through 6. Now, what happened from the time you were born until you got saved? Well, you came into the world here, this little bitty dot you. You were smaller than that originally, microscopically small. But eventually you were born and you came into the world and you lived how many ever years till you got saved? For me it was 21, or almost 21, a little short of 21. But I lived for... No, I was 21. I take it back. It was a little short of 22. I was almost 22. So I spent 21 years. What did that 21 years comprise of? It was comprised of nothing but domination by the STA. I was always under the sin nature. I couldn't be anything else. I had no other options. And that's the life of all unbelievers up until the time they believe. Every unbeliever is completely dominated, unbroken rule of the STA. And he talks about this, say, there in Romans 5. The STA rules as a king in the realm of spiritual death. Why does he rule as a king? Because his authority cannot be challenged. And the STA, the sin nature, that genetic aberration within us, called all the shots when you were an unbeliever. And you say, well, I did some good things. So, why'd you do them? You didn't do them because you thought God wanted you to do them necessarily. You might have done them for pragmatic reasons. Oh, I ought to do this because it'll benefit me. You might have done them for approbation. Oh, I'll do this so people will think well of me. You might have done them for power reasons. Oh, I'll do this so I can be in charge. You know, you might have done them for sexual lust. There's many reasons why people do things. And just because they were nice, you know, why were you nice to that girl? Well, you want to sleep with her. I mean, unbelievers, this is the way they live. And so there's always some underlying purpose. Who knows what it is? And we can't judge it because we don't know. But what we can say is this. Until then, this is all you had. This is all you ever could have. This is all unbelievers have until that point. Then they believe in Christ and boom, for the first time, they're in fellowship and the STA, his tyranny is broken now. Now, how long did that last? Oh, for me it was about an hour before I'd sinned again. Now, of course, I didn't know any of this. I wasn't prepared for this. Nobody bothered teaching me this basic stuff of what to do now. See, I didn't know that for a long time. What do you do? And I never was clear on it until I actually heard a doctrinal teacher emphasize the importance of rebound, of getting back in fellowship, that this is the grace method. Well, so then you go back, the second you sin, you're back under the STA again. He's still ruling again now. Even though now you're a believer, but he's still in charge. That happens until you rebound. That's the only way to break out of there. That's the only thing you can do. Well, Romans 6, 2, may it never be. How shall we who died And I believe it's the sin. I'll have to double check this for you, but I believe it's the sin. How shall we who died to the sin nature live in it? And he's talking about, and here's one of the things, here's one of the arguments people can make. Well, if God's grace abounds, as he says in verse 31, so that as the STA reigned in the realm of spiritual death, chapter 5, 21, so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And back up to verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So what's one logical thing you could take off of this? One way you could run with this is, well, wait a second. If transgression increases and then grace abounds even more, the more I sin, the more God's glorified. That's one way you can go with it. And Paul heads that off at the pass because he says, nope, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says, nope, that doesn't fly. May it never be. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it, in that realm? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized, identified fully with his death? Now, you might say, well, how did I become identified with his death? Well, essentially, let's say you have this perfect human body. We'll call him Jesus of Nazareth. And you have this perfect human body, and all your sins are imputed into that body. Does that not, in that regard, then form the perfection of your sin nature? So that when he was crucified on the cross, essentially, your sin nature was crucified on the cross with him. Complicated doctrines, I understand. But Paul says these are things people have to know, or should know, certainly. Do you not know is his way of saying you should know this. Have you not recognized this or figured this out? So we have been baptized into his death. We've been identified with his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Not water baptism. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk, again the potential might walk, here is contingent upon some other factors. In newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, first class condition in the Greek is assumed as true. And in this case is true. We shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. One thing I can tell you about dead people, they don't sin. They don't do anything. They're a pretty quiet group, the dead. Or was it said they're Madagascar? Not a very lively group, the dead. No, they're not. But one thing's for sure, they don't sin. And so retroactive positional truth says, your sin nature was dealt with at the cross. And yet it's still alive and kicking, isn't it? So there's this dichotomy that exists in the Christian life that you have to fix. And the idea, again, the goal is to have the knowledge to catch up with what's actually going on. And that comes again through the consistent teaching of the truth and all that. So now you have, because the sin nature is broken, the power of the sin nature at any rate, positionally only. That's the whole thing. You got to understand the difference between position and experience. And those are very different. Again, there have been novels like this, where people change places. I don't remember the name, it was some classic, but they changed places, and their experiences were quite different, but yet the position was, this one kid was a noble, and the other kid wasn't. And so, but their experiences, then flip-flopped in that regard. But it didn't change this guy's position. He was still a part of the noble family, whether he swap places with this pauper or not. I think it was the prince and the pauper. I think it just came to me. So here you have this deal. Okay, now you are, if you sin, you're back under the STA till you rebound, and then it's broken again till the next time you sin. Then you're back under till you rebound again, and then it's broken again. And ideally, we would like these to get, less and less lengthy under the STA. To recognize the sin nature for what it is, deal with it and move on, maximize your time in fellowship. That's the whole idea. And if you don't, well, you're wasting your time. And this gets into the concept of redeeming the time. That we are buying back our time. We have time, and we can use it. We all have, the coin of the realm, in fact, is time. We all have time. How do you use your time? What do you do with it? That becomes the issue. God says those who use their time as I want them to are going to find certain things out to be true. And those who don't are going to find certain things out to be true as well. So the goal is, again, to spend maximum time in fellowship, to recognize the STA for what it is, to know that even though this monster has been positionally broken, it does not experientially give up the fight. It's there. And in a sense, the STA has a mind of its own. And it's not your soul, it's not your thoughts per se. But it comes out of your flesh. So clearly you have something to do with it. But Paul talked about this, say, if you look ahead a little more into Romans 7 here. For what I am doing, he says in verse 15, I do not understand. But I am not practicing what I would like to do. I am doing the very thing I hate. And here he's talking about a believer himself, in fact, out of fellowship. And when he's out of fellowship, he's miserable. He hates it. He knows it's not good. He recognizes this. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. In other words, he says, look, the problem doesn't lie with the law. The law is a set of righteous standards. And the very fact that I don't want to obey it says something more about me than it says about the law. That's kind of his argument here. And what's it say about him? Well, it's talking about his sin nature. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. So now the sin nature has got its mind of its own, and it's doing its own thing. And he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Anytime you get too impressed with yourselves, you can read these verses. Because there's nothing good in any of us. I mean, that's a fact. The flesh is the flesh. We may polish it up, sweeten it up, make it smell good and all that, but it's still flesh. And it is what it is. I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but not the doing. For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. And then I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And this is where the believer's in his right mind. And he thinks, okay, now is the problem with God or his demands or the law or any of that? And the answer is no, it's not. When we think it is, well, guess what? It tells you who's in charge, doesn't it? And that's the STA talking. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, which is in my members. And the sin nature has a law, and the law is its wages is always death. It works the same way every time. Wretched man that I am, and here is his cry, his plaintive cry, who will set me free from the body of this death? And for the believer fighting the STA, sometimes it's miserable. It's more miserable if you give in. And you know that. You've been it. You've done it. And I've been to the point, if you haven't, you probably will be someday, where, you know, I didn't want to get back in fellowship. I was so upset with God, I had so just blown it, that I just said, I don't care anymore. Just kill me. Thank God he doesn't listen all the time. How many times would I have been dead already? Well, it's miserable living under the STA. It is absolute hell. It is absolute, every form of death comes out of this. And not the and then again, you have all these other factors that come in, the guilt, the shame, the various other factors that come from doing this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knows that's where his deliverance lies, not in himself. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of the STA. And that's just a sad reality that we have to come to grips with. Paul had to come to grips with it. And he teaches us about it. See, people have tried to reinterpret these passages and say, oh, Paul's talking about his pre-salvation state. Oh, no, he's not talking about that at all. He's talking in the present tense. What I am doing, I don't understand. I see this, I see that, I recognize this. He's talking in the present tense. So, again, here, the power of the STA is positionally broken, which provides the believer with two potential rulers of life. All right, we're going to stop there, and we will continue on here. We'll have to break down tonight, but we will continue here Sunday morning. And you will also need your next doctrine as well, which I believe should be rebound. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Lord, we pray you'd sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.